Well, it's wonderful to see everyone this morning. I know that with this being the Labor Day weekend, that we have people traveling, and also we have visitors as well. But we're glad to have our number, and certainly want to welcome those of you that are visiting with us, and pray for those that are traveling to have safety in their travels and return back to us safe and sound. Good to see all of you this morning. I appreciate our brother Bill sharing thoughts on 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. That's one of many passages. It may not be the one most frequently used about the Lord's Supper, but it's one of several that help us so much to see what the Lord's will for us is in that. And that word communion, koinonia, is indeed fascinating to think about what happens as we scripturally observe the Lord's Supper and have communion with our Lord. That's a wonderful thing that he's provided that for us. And I know there are people that teach false doctrine about that. The doctrine of transubstantiation, for example, is teaching that the bread becomes the literal flesh of the Lord and the fruit of the vine becomes the literal blood of the Lord. And while we know that's not true, we should never let error or our reaction to error prevent us from seeing what is in fact taking place. And the idea of communion with the blood of the Lord, the body of the Lord, that as we observe the Lord's Supper, we are in vital connection with that body that was given for us, the blood that was shed for us. We're communing with our Lord, and specifically what he accomplished for us at the cross. Jesus said, "This is my body, this is my blood." So thank you, Bill, for calling our attention to that. I did not ask Eric to read from Psalm 100. And yet, when he was reading that 100th Psalm, there were some verses in that that really tie in with what I want to talk about this morning. What I want to talk about this morning, like what Bill said about the word communion, is a word that we don't necessarily use all that much. I want to talk about a word that is suggestive of the way we think, our whole outlook. I want to talk about our worldview and how important that is. You can't do all that in one lesson, but I want to suggest some basic things in the lesson this morning for your consideration. When the psalmist says, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." That is expressing a worldview that there is a creator. There is one to whom we are accountable. That he has made us, not we ourselves. Know that the Lord, he is God. That's a worldview. When I mention a worldview, I'm talking about the fact that all of us have to answer questions that they're not reserved for some elite philosopher. They're not reserved for just a few. Everybody has to come to terms with, why am I here? What am I to do? What is my purpose? What gives life meaning? What is this world that we're in? How did it happen? What's it all about? And in regard to those important questions, so many lack any understanding. So many lack, therefore, direction and purpose, and live lives that are really adrift and meaningless. These are fundamental questions. They're vital questions. And it's important to have answers that are the right answers. And I want to deal with some questions this morning and in some succeeding lessons. I want to deal with the question of what is the world? Who is God? What is man? I want to deal with why is there suffering in the world? What is my role to other people? And what am I to hope for? That's not all in one lesson. Those are all separate subjects to be treated. This morning I want to look at the question of what is the world? And there are basically two views about what is the world. One view is that this world is here by chance, that human beings are here by accident, by happenstance collision of molecules. Now, if that worldview is true, there are consequences. There's no meaning in life or purpose in life other than what you individually might assign to it. And so you see a lot of people doing what is right in their own eyes today. You see chaos, confusion. You see people hurting others. You see consciences that are seared as with a hot iron. But really, if that is true, that the world just is here by accident, the Big Bang Theory explains how that something came from nothing. And so, that's probably what happened. So after millions and millions of years, last on the link of evolution here at this point, man has come along. If you really believe that, there are consequences. The Bible teaches this principle in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. So it's out of our set of beliefs that we act, that we speak, that we conduct ourselves. On the other hand, if one believes that the world is here not by chance, that we're here not by accident, that the world is here by the creative act of a loving God, that God created the world and all things in it, that everything that was made is an expression of His wisdom, of His planning, and of His love, and you really believe that. And further, you believe that God specifically created man in His own image, that we're made in the image of God, and that God has given man dominion over creation. So you believe that, and you believe furthermore that God has revealed Himself, and then you believe that how we respond to His will determines where we will be for eternity. See, that worldview matters too. That worldview will influence very much how you live from day to day. So, you know, when you approach a subject like this that is so vast, I'm just narrowing the points that I want to look at, but I want to just reiterate in the beginning that this is not something that some people have and others don't. Even if you've not used that expression or thought about it in that way, the truth is that everybody, every one of us here this morning, and everybody, boys and girls, older people, everybody in the world has a worldview, and everybody acts on the basis of that worldview, that set of beliefs that make up that worldview. That's why it's so important to have the right worldview. That's why it's so important to go to the Bible, the Word of God, for our answers. But we're going to make some contrast as we proceed. The first thing that I want to discuss this morning in this connection of what is the world is to make the observation that the world is not eternal. You may know that ancient people used to think the world was eternal. Philosophers such as Aristotle taught that the world was eternal. But that is seldom accepted anymore, even because of the various laws of the universe that can be observed, that those that study that the most do not subscribe to the theory that the world is eternal. The world had a beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And so the first thing that we need to understand in answering the question of what is the world is that the world had a beginning. It's not eternal. It's not something that's always been here. Matter is not eternal. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The things that are seen are not made out of things that appear. God made the world out of nothing, from nothing. And so the creation, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So the right worldview to have in the most basic way we can begin is that the world had a beginning and that the world will have an end. In the second place, the world was created by a person. Genesis 1 and verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When I say a person, I don't mean a physical person or a human being. I'm talking about a divine person. I'm talking about God. So there's a personal creator that made all things. I'm dependent upon scholarship and those that know more certainly about these things than I do. Ian Proven gave a summary of what Buddha's founder, Siddhartha Gautama, taught. He taught his followers that the ultimate reality they should seek is not a God, but simply truth. This truth is a transcendent entity operating in the world itself. It is not a person, but the universal ordering principles that penetrate everywhere and is operative in everything. There is no God who causes everything. That's what the founder of Buddhism taught. That you should be seeking for this thing called truth, but there is no personal God. There is no God who created all things. And then as I seek to understand, for example, what Neo-Confucianist teachers have taught, they also exclude the idea of a personal God who rules over all. We're talking about some things this morning that are so basic, we might be inclined to think, but everybody believes that. Everybody believes that there's a personal God who created the earth, all religious people, but that's not true. That's not true at all. There are so many that believe that there is not a personal God, as the Bible teaches, who has created all things and rules over all. In the third place, creation is ordered. It is planned. It is arranged. There's order to the world that allows life to flourish and to thrive upon the planet. I'm turning to Isaiah chapter 45. The fact is that there is no planet in our system, in our solar system, or in the universe for that matter, in which life can survive besides the earth. In Isaiah 45, this is in the context of a passage that's talking about the incomparable greatness of Jehovah, the incomparable greatness of the Lord. Who is like me? To whom shall you compare me? Chapter after chapter, God is making the contrast between himself and idols. But I, again, specifically looking at Isaiah 45 and verse 18, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, and there is no other." And so we see from observation that's true. But the Bible is dealing with that. If you're familiar with the space station that our government, that NASA operates, for life to exist in a space station, you have to take with you all the things that make life possible. Again, it is uniquely on Earth that we see the arrangement that is design, it's order. It is made for man to inhabit. And here again, I want the youngest person in here. My goal is I want to fortify your faith. Your faith is going to be under vicious attack. And if we can have a good foundation, a solid foundation from which you can never be moved, these are principles that I want you to always know and understand. So, what do you have? On day one, God created light, and he saw that it was good. On day two in Genesis 1, God made the firmament, the expanse, the separation of the waters. On day three, the dry land appeared, and God created vegetation, grass, trees, plants, the plant world. On day four, God set the sun and the sky to rule by day, and the moon and the stars to rule by night. God saw that was good. On day five, God made the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. And on day six, God made all the animals that were the land animals upon the earth. And last of all, he made man in his own image, Genesis 1 and verse 26. And when he saw all that he had made, in verse 31, behold, it was tov ma'od. It was very good. And it's so important, boys and girls, mothers and dads, it's so important that we hold on to what is basic, what is said in the beginning, that this is ordered, it is orderly. You see the things that were necessary, that were all set in order and were made so that man, who was made last of all on day six, everything was ready for him then to have a place in which to live. But in the fourth place, the creation is separate from the Creator. And the creation is not divine. God is not a creation. God is not some aspect of the creation. God is not some superior being within the creation. No part of the creation is God. In contrast, if you study what has been believed over the years, if you study the myths that have been perpetuated, if you study what so many people down through the ages have believed, well, here again, it could get complicated, but you basically start out with a God who is salt water, and another God, that's the male God, and you have a God who is fresh water. And as a result of their commingling, having relations with one another, then you have the various other parts of this universe that began, but each of those, you see, are gods too that come from the water. And then they're angry, they're mad, they start killing one another. And last of all, man is created and he's just a nuisance. That really, all you have to read, have you read lately the Enuma Elish? Is that part of your reading lately? That was a creation account that from Mesopotamia that so many believed over the years. When the Bible is dealing with those that exchanged the truth of God for a lie in Romans, the first chapter, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever, that's exactly the kind of thing they were talking about. That men worship the sun instead of the one who made the sun. They made this, every part of creation was deified. The sun was a god. The moon was a god. The rivers were gods. Gods of fertility. Gods that gave that were associated with the rain. And so as they looked at creation, they were seeing various gods in the creation itself. That's one worldview. But that's the wrong worldview. But the result of that was that many worshiped the creation itself instead of the Creator. The heavenly bodies don't manage the universe. You don't look at the stars to see how that's going to direct your life. The heavenly beings are servants of God who made the universe. They're creatures of God. But in the fifth place, the proper worldview is that creation is good. I've already noticed in Genesis 1, at various places, the Bible says that God saw that it was good. Not only was it good as God created it, not only did he create a good universe and a good earth for us, but besides the creation, he also sustains the universe. Look with me to Psalm 65. So many of the Psalms talk about this, by the way, God's glory in creation and then his glory as seen in sustaining the universe. He didn't create it and then just back off. He upholds all things by the word of his power, as Hebrews 1 says. But I ask you to turn to Psalm 65. Verse 6 refers to God who established the mountains by his strength, being clothed with power, you who still the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also who dwell in the farthest parts are afraid of your signs. You make the outgoings of the morning and evening rejoice. You visit the earth, verse 9, and water it. This is Psalm 65. Psalm 65 and verse 9. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance. They drop on the pastures of the wilderness and the little hills. Rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with grain. They shout for joy. They also sing. You see here creation rejoicing. Creation, it's written in poetry, but the idea is God's hand in sustaining the universe. Not everyone teaches that creation is good. Asceticism grew out of the idea that this earth, this world is a problem, that desires that we have within us, that these are bad things. And so asceticism, as the Bible refers to this in Colossians 1, touch not, taste not, handle not, which Paul says all of this is man-made religion. It is will worship. And he says it may have something to show in outward appearance, but is of no value in dealing with the indulgence of the flesh. Not only asceticism, but Gnosticism. Gnosticism is dealt with in the Gospel of John. Do you know that? In 1 John, when John says that everyone that denies that Jesus came in the flesh is not of God. And he refers to such as the Antichrist. But why would somebody do that? Because they believe that creation was not good. They believe that flesh, that the physical world and our physical bodies were inherently evil. And so the doctrine of Gnosticism was, you know, it's just good riddance when you leave. This world is a problem. It's something you just need to get rid of. And so that when that is applied again to the gospel and to the person of Christ, it destroys the whole concept of Jesus coming in the flesh. Gnostics believe that Jesus did not come in the flesh, that he was not really crucified, that it was just an illusion. It looked like that, but it was not real. Don't you see how important it is? Why we started out by saying it's really important that you have the right worldview. And so the fact is that creation is good. Asceticism is wrong. Gnosticism was wrong. The Bible teaches in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16 that God gives us all things richly to enjoy. Now there's, of course, some context there. I said verse 16, verse 17, I meant to say. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. And the context is, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. So the idea is you don't trust in material things, and if you are blessed with this world's goods and you are wealthy, you don't trust in that. You trust in God who gives you these things. But the rest of the text, though, is teaching a principle. That is, in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. God gives us our food to enjoy. It's not wrong to enjoy good food. God gives us our livelihood, the ability to work and earn income and have spending power. You shouldn't feel guilty about that. God gives us these things richly to enjoy. The sexual relationship is not something that is shameful or dirty within the confines of a marriage relationship, a God-approved marriage. It is holy. It is God-given. Let the bed be undefiled. It is honorable. Hebrews 13 and verse 4. And so God gives that aspect of our being. The desires that we have and the proper outlet for that is given by God to be enjoyed. All of these things are gifts of God. But gifts of God can be distorted, they can be defiled. But when they're enjoyed in ways that God approves, then again, this has His blessing. Creation is good. It's not wrong to love life and see good days. God gives us all things richly to enjoy. That's the right worldview to have. And so, what is our task this morning as we draw this to a conclusion? In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, Paul said, "This is our warfare." He says, "We are to demolish strongholds and false ideas. We are to take into captivity everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ." So whatever misconceptions are there, we need to demolish those. These thoughts that are contrary to Christ, brought into captivity. False ideas have to go. And at the core of the right worldview is that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The right worldview emphasizes God's love for us and His provisions for our salvation. Having the right worldview really matters. This morning, if you've never yet responded to the gospel of Christ and becoming a child of God, you now have that opportunity. We'd love to help you and assist you in that as together we stand and sing.